tonight, and I'm glad that you've put aside other things that you could have done and are here in God's house. And I know that the Lord will bless you for that, because the Bible says the faithful man shall abound with blessing. And you're being faithful, and I know the Lord will have some good things for you. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. We'll read a few verses at the end of this chapter and a few into chapter 3. And, of course, all of this text leads into chapter 3, where we find out that we are God's building. Now, yesterday morning, we discovered that we need a foundation for a building. Last night, we saw that friction is going to come against our building. There are going to be some elements that will come against the building as we build it. Now, tonight, let's start reading verse number 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? Now, if you hired an architect tonight to design a building, he would want to know two things from you. He would want to know form and function. In other words, before you can start drawing any plans for a building, you've got to know what this building is supposed to look like, form, and you've got to know what this building is going to be for, what it's going to be used for, function. Before an architect could ever put any plans on paper, he's got to know form and function. So we have our foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We know we need to build properly this building. We are God's building, but we got to build it right. We've got to build it on Christ. We've got to build it on the Word of God, because there's going to be some friction against the building. There's going to be some rains from above, the trials, the tests that God is going to send. There's going to be some floods from beneath. Satan is certainly going to come against our structure. And there's going to be the winds from the sides. The crowd, the culture is going to persecute and criticize. So we've got to build in order to stand the test of time. But now tonight, let's consider the form. What does God want our building to look like? Now, not what you want it to look like, not what the church wants it to look like, but what does God want our life as a Christian to look like? Now, remember, God sees us from a different perspective than we see ourselves. When Samuel went down to anoint the next king from Jesse's house, he saw the firstborn son, Eliab, and he thought, well, this is the guy. I mean, look at him. He's got a good countenance. He's tall. He's strong. He's a leader type. But God said, no, no, no. Look not on the height of his stature, for God seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. So when God is looking for something in our lives, he sees it from the inside out. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his work and according to the fruit of his doings. And so God sees the inside. He sees the heart. David said to Solomon, his son, know thou the God of thy father. Serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. For God searcheth all the hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. So when God looks across this building tonight, this room tonight, this audience tonight, at each of us, he sees one of three possibilities. First of all, he sees some in an original condition. Look again at verse 14 of chapter 2. It says, but the natural man. Now, when God says the natural man, what would he be referring to? Well, something that's natural, we could say, is in its original condition. If I went out to an orchard tonight or this fall or whatever, and I took an apple or an orange off of a tree and began to eat it, I could say I'm eating a natural food. Nothing's been added to it to make it taste better or last longer, preserve it in some way. It's in its natural condition. It's in its original condition. We might speak of the natural color of your hair. We won't go there. Some people have naturally curly hair. Some people have naturally straight hair. Those with naturally straight hair wish they had naturally curly hair, and those with naturally curly hair wish they had naturally straight hair. But we all understand that if we have naturally straight hair, that's the way it is normally. That's the way it is without doing anything to it. You have to do something to it to make it curly. Okay, so the natural man is in his original condition. Well, what is our original condition humanly? Well, as it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. When God sees man in his natural condition, he sees him as a sinner. David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. So our original condition is that of a sinner. Now this sinner, the Bible tells us here in verse 14, this natural man, this one in an original condition, has rejected light. Look at verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So indicating that God has tried to show him light, but he receives it not. God has given light to every man. I meet people sometimes that say, well, I'm an atheist. And I always say, God doesn't believe you. And that's fair. They don't believe in God. He doesn't believe in them. But the truth is, there is no such thing as an atheist. The Bible says in Romans 1 and verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are, notice this, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, you can say, well, I'm an atheist, or I'm an agnostic, I don't believe in God, or I don't think there is such a thing. But the truth is, God has said, I've already showed you that light. In John chapter 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. He was not that light, but came to bear witness of that light. Notice this, verse 9, that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So every person on the face of the planet has received light according to that book, the Bible, according to God. But this natural man is one who has rejected that light. Knowing this, Peter said, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But this they are willingly ignorant of. Boy, that is a mouthful. Willingly ignorant. It's not that man is ignorant. It's not that man hasn't seen light. It's not that man doesn't know the truth. God's written it on his heart. But he willingly chooses to reject that light. Now, the rejected light often is accompanied with a reprobate laughter. In verse number 14, it goes on to say, The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Oftentimes man laughs at God. He laughs at the Word of God. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's a sport to a man, to a fool to do mischief. Fools make a mock at sin. So accompanying this rejected light is a reprobate laughter, but there's a responsibility lacking. Verse 14, it goes on to say at the end, because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually blinded. They have closed their own eyes to the truth. They are blinded by their own choice. Remember, choices are personal. Choices have products. Choices are predictable. And when a man decides, I don't need God and I don't want the light, he makes a willing choice to neglect his responsibility. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. Many tonight choosing to walk in darkness away from the light that God has revealed. When I first started doing some riding of bike, I was in the Midwest. This was probably about 10 years ago, and I had heard about a trail in Wisconsin. I'd never been on it. I'd never even been close to it. But my brother-in-law had and my sister-in-law had ridden this trail. It's called the Sparta Elroy Bike Trail, and it's about 100 miles long, and it follows an old railroad that they tore up and they put this bike trail down. And it's quite popular. It's written up in a number of magazines and such. And I'd heard about it. I didn't really go online and check it out. Didn't really get a brochure about it. But I'd heard about the Sparta McElroy bike trail. And so I thought, boy, if I ever get around there, I'm going to try to ride on that trail. Well, sure enough, I was preaching in Minneapolis and closed the meeting on a Friday night. My next stop was Sunday in southern Wisconsin down near Chicago. And I thought, you know, if I get up early, I could get to that bike trail, and I could spend some time Saturday riding that trail. So I did, and I found a spot there where you could get on the trail, and man, I was excited about this. I'd heard so much about it. And I had ridden maybe about, 15, 20 miles into that trail, and I saw a little sign alongside the trail. It was just a wood piece of wood on a stake, kind of homemade sign. And it said, flashlights for sale. I thought, man, that's a tough way to make a living. Having to put up a sign along a bike trail to sell flashlights? I mean, water maybe, energy bars? I mean, it seemed like there'd be a little better entrepreneurship than flashlights, And so I kind of laughed at this sign. I thought, some kid, he probably found some flashlights. He's trying to sell them, And I went a little bit further on the trail, and pretty soon here was another sign, kind of a homemade sign. It was a different sign, it was obviously different than the other one, and it said, too, flashlights for sale. I thought, what in the world? Somebody has a run on flashlights around here trying to peddle these things. I thought, that's ridiculous. But about another mile, I came to a tunnel. And I thought, well, no big deal. And I pedaled into that tunnel, and I got maybe about 20 yards into that thing, and I couldn't see anything. And I had no light on my bike. I really didn't think about the flashlights for sale. That hadn't dawned on me yet. I'm in this tunnel, and I had to stop. I couldn't see anything. And I got off the bike, and I thought, well, my eyes will adjust here. Your eyes adjust the darkness. But pretty soon, I started walking my bike. I could not see anything. I could not see my hand in front of my face. It was pitch black in that tunnel. Well, I'm thinking, I got to get to the other side of this, and so it can't be that long. It's 3/4 of a mile. And I'm too proud to go back. I'm getting to the other end because I don't know it's 3/4 of a mile. And so I kept walking, but I can't see anything. And I started thinking, who's in here? I can't see my hand. I didn't have a cell phone that had a light. I had nothing that would provide any light. And I'm starting to think, who else is in here? I thought, what animals are in here? You know, there's a portion of that area that goes through the wildcat region of Wisconsin. There's mountain lion and stuff in there. And I'm thinking, man, you know, there could be an animal here. I'm hearing water dripping along the side. I mean, it's eerie. Well, I finally got to the other end of that tunnel. Now I rode some more, but I had to go back. I was still too cheap to buy a flashlight. And I had to walk all the way back through that tunnel without any light. You know, I would have been wise to stop somewhere along that trail and get a flashlight. My friend, this may be the last flashlight stand in your life. We need light. And Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. Don't reject that light. If you're not saved tonight, listen, the natural man, the man in his original condition, is rejecting the light, oftentimes with a reprobate laughter, but his responsibility to God is lacking. He needs to come to Christ. Oh, let me urge you tonight, don't go through life without light. Certainly don't enter eternity without light. So God could see tonight a person in their original condition. But he also could see us tonight in an obstinate carnality. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 1. He shows us a second possibility of what our building can look like. He says, and I, brethren. So the people he's referring to here in chapter 3 and verse 1 have a declared salvation because he calls them brethren. Pastor Haynes might refer to me as Brother Getch. Well, we're not related. We don't have, you know, any connection physically. We're not related, but he would call me Brother Getch. I might, outside of the church circle, call him Brother Haynes. The reason we would do that is because we're both saved. He has a Heavenly Father. I have a Heavenly Father. That makes us the children of God, and thus brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the term around a church is not uncommon for someone to be called brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so because we're all children of God. So he's speaking to people now in chapter 3 who have a declared salvation. They are not in their original condition. They have been born again. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So God sees a saved person, but something is wrong with the form of this building. We see it has a dwarfed stature. In verse number 1, he says, I, brethren, could not speak as unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, when we get saved, the Bible refers to that experience as being born again. John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So when a person is saved, they have a born-again experience with Christ. Like a baby that comes into this world through birth, so as a saved person, we come into this world now as a Christian, as a little baby. And the Bible tells us, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So when we first get saved, we need the milk of God's word because we need to grow. Growth, however, requires more than milk. If we're going to become mature believers, if we're going to grow to the stature that God desires, we got to get beyond the milk. Now, milk is very important to start with. You don't feed a little 2-week-old baby carne asada. They're not going to make it. They got to have milk. But at some point, we graduate to that meat so we can continue to grow. Strong meat, Hebrews 5:14, belongs to them that are full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we must have milk. We must have meat in order to grow. But here were some people that were not growing. They were still babes in Christ. A dwarfed stature. You know, anorexia is a very serious eating disorder. And it plagues many people in our society today. Perhaps a little bit more of a problem for women than men. But there are people who have what is called anorexia. And anorexia is a refusal to eat. And there are various reasons why people refuse to eat. Perhaps they want to be thin, they want to guard their looks, and so they decide they're not going to eat. Sometimes it's a result of depression or bitterness towards someone or getting revenge. There are all kinds of reasons, perhaps, that motivate a person to refuse to eat. Got an email today on the way up here, actually a text from a lady up in Northern California. She said, I have an urgent prayer request. My brother is depressed. He isn't eating. He isn't drinking. And he's making statements about, I won't be here long. That's a serious problem. A very serious need. Someone refusing to eat. Anorexia. You know, there are people who are saved tonight that have decided, I'm no longer going to eat. They refuse to come to church. They refuse to read their Bible. They refuse spiritual truth. You try to counsel them. You try to help them, but they're anorexic spiritually. And anorexia leads to death. Many people who refuse to eat eventually die because of malnutrition. And spiritually, people die when they refuse to eat. But you know, I'm not as concerned about spiritual anorexia as I am with spiritual bulimia. Now, bulimia is an eating disorder, but it's a little bit different. The bulimic is a person who enjoys eating, maybe a little too much. But because they don't want that food to have an impact upon their body, as soon as they eat, they step into a restroom and purge their body of that food. In other words, they enjoy eating, they might even pig out, but they don't want that food to affect them, so they regurgitate the food. They don't let it get to the point where it does anything to them nutritionally. They are bulimic. You know, I'm afraid sometimes we come to church, we're not anorexic, we come to the services, we listen to preaching and actually maybe even enjoy it some, but the minute we walk out the door, we purge ourselves spiritually so that the Word of God has no impact. We decide, well, that was great, that was good service, and that was good preaching, but we don't want that food spiritually to impact or change our life in any way. And so we regurgitate that food. And as a result, we are dwarfed in stature. But notice what this leads to. It leads to a divisive spirit. In verse number 3, Paul says, ye are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal? And walk as men, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. This is a sorry looking Christian here. Strife, envy, divisions. Do you know that's exactly what Satan wants us to look like? When you get saved, Satan isn't happy, and he wants you to be a carnal Christian. This is what he wants you to look like. By the way, a divisive spirit diminishes the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be a kind one toward another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You say, well, I can't forgive so-and-so. Listen, if God could forgive me of all my sin, there's nobody I can't forgive with his help. We've got to come to the point where we reject this carnality because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Are you subject to the law of God tonight? You say, well, I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments. I haven't killed anybody, and I don't steal, and I don't lie, and I don't cheat on my wife, and I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, you know, one day some people came to Jesus and they said, which is the first and greatest commandment? And I'm sure they had the Ten Commandments in mind. And they thought Jesus was going to somehow put them in hierarchical order. Perhaps they thought, well, I bet it's adultery. I bet Jesus will say the most important one is making sure that you are faithful to your spouse. And I think adultery would be the top. Another guy says, no, I think it's bearing false witness. I think Jesus is going to say the most important one is to tell the truth. And someone else might say, no, I think it's keeping the Sabbath. I think that's the most important. Well, they wanted to know what Jesus was going to say. And so they asked him, and he kind of threw him a curveball, didn't he? He said, this is the first and great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. So are you subject to the law of God? Who are you at odds with? Who is it that you're not speaking to? Who are you speaking wrongly about? The carnal man is not subject to the law of God. He's got issues with God, and as a result, he's got issues with people. If you're not right vertically, you're not going to be right horizontally. God says the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. I wonder tonight, are we carnal? God could look down tonight and see someone in original condition, but he might see some in an obstinate carnality. Now, what does he want to see? Well, we go back to chapter 2. What God wants to see is an obvious Christ-likeness. When God looks at us, remember, he's the architect. When he looks at the building that he's building, what does he desire to see? Well, in verse number 15, but he that is spiritual. Now, don't be afraid of that word. I know sometimes we use it in sort of a sarcastic way. Oh, they think they're so spiritual. That guy thinks he's so spiritual. But it's a biblical word. Okay, so let's not go where we want to go with that word. God says there's a person who he would call spiritual. Well, who is this spiritual man? Well, chapter 2 here in verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Okay, so this spiritual man has a Christ-like mind. Well, what would a Christ-like mind look like? Well, when I think of a Christ-like mind, my mind goes to Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, watch this now, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Christ-like mind makes himself of no reputation, but rather seeks the form of a servant. That kind of cuts across the grain of our culture tonight, doesn't it? I mean, we pad our resumes to make ourselves look good. We don't want to be a servant for long. We want to go up the ladder. We want to get to, management. We want to get to running the show. But Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, he was God, takes upon himself the form of a servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give his life a ransom for many. One of the greatest compliments ever given about Jesus Christ was given by Paul in Romans 15 and verse 3 when he said, even Christ pleased not himself. In fact, Jesus himself said, I do always the things that please him. You know, I'd like to pillow my head just one day of my life and be able to say, I did everything today to please him. But I haven't gotten there yet. Because I find myself through the course of the day doing things to please me and doing things to please somebody else. But Jesus said, I do always the things that please him. A servant. A Christ-like mind. Now, this Christ-like mind doesn't have a carnal, divisive spirit, but rather has a cooperative mission. Again, verse number 4 of chapter 3, while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. A cooperative mission. It's not about, well, who's of Paul, who's of Apollos, what camp are you in, what political side do you take? No, no, no. We're all striving together for the faith of the gospel. Did you know that the Holy Spirit's power is no different tonight than it was on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved? Did you know that the message of salvation is no different tonight than it was when 5,000 men were converted in Acts chapter 4? Do you know that the same vehicle that God used in Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 is the same vehicle he uses today? It's called the local church. Did you know that the same methods were being used then as are being used now? Prayer, fasting, preaching. So, what's lacking? We have the same power. We have the same message. We have the same methods. We have the same vehicle, the local church. So why are we not seeing 3,000 people saved in a day or 5,000 men being converted in a season of time? And the answer to that is unity. The answer is a cooperative spirit. Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind. See, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, it's going to lead to a cooperative mission. In the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, I find a verse there in chapter 20 fascinating. It says in verse 11, so all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, knit together as one man. Could God say that about Shadow Mountain Baptist Church? Knit together as one man. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Peter said, be ye all of one mind. You know what we lack that the church at Pentecost had that we don't? Unity. You read chapter 2, chapter 1. They were all with one accord. They were all in singleness of heart. They all were praising God and having favor with all the people. A Christ-like mind, a cooperative mission. And when those things are in place, you have a Creator's manifestation. When there's a Christ-like mind and there's a cooperative mission, there will be a Creator's manifestation. Verse 9, you are God's building. You become what God wants you to look like. You take on the form that God designed when he architected your life. There at West Coast Baptist College, we're building a building right now. And it's the largest building we've ever built. It's the most expensive building we've ever built. And it's huge. It's going to have three college-sized basketball courts side by side on the inside. It's going to have a restaurant. It's going to have fitness centers. It's going to have a library. It's going to have a referee shower room. It's going to have lots of things, lots of bells and whistles, a stage, and all kinds of things for many, many different purposes. Our Spanish ministry is going to have church in there, and our students are going to be able to hang out in there. There's a place called the Hangar. And there's going to be, you know, stuff to eat, and there's going to be stuff to do, and it's going to be an awesome building. And we've decided to call it the Leo Walther Center. And the reason we chose that name was because Leo Walther was a man in our church who got saved later in life. Brother Walther, for many years of his life, he grew up in the heart of L.A., had a paper route where LAX Airport is right now. He used to throw papers there when he was a little kid. Leo Walther was a man that was kind of a self-made man, and he owned a liquor store. And for years, he created a very successful business. But one day, at the urging of his son, he listened to a radio broadcast of our pastor preaching. And his wife had been praying for him for many, many years. And Leo said, I've got to go hear that kind of preaching. And he drove up from L.A. to Lancaster to hear Pastor Chapel preach, and Leo Walther got saved. And God changed his life. He got out of the business of selling liquor, and he got into the business of serving God. Brother Walther retired, and he literally gave every day to the Lord. He would come to our campus about 5 a.m., and he would for years make all the CDs and tape recordings and things that people wanted to buy. When the students would start getting up, he'd go out to the Student Life Center, and he'd have breakfast with them, and he was kind of the campus grandpa. And if somebody wanted to go on a walk, he'd go walking with them. He'd walk sometimes with some of the girls off campus to get exercise. He'd protect them. When we'd have a banquet like we're having this Friday night, a spring banquet, if a girl didn't get asked by a guy, he'd ask her. One time he took 15 girls to the banquet. Bought them all a flower, paid for their banquet ticket, sat with them. Brother Walther was a man who loved the college students. He loved people. He served as an usher. There wasn't a person that Leo Walther didn't want to get to know and didn't want to befriend. He had no prejudices. He had no axe to grind with anybody. He wanted everybody to get saved. He was my neighbor, lived just a couple doors down from where I live. And he was a good neighbor. He was a good friend. He was a man that embodied really the Christian life, though he was not a preacher. He never stood in a pulpit. He never sang a special, couldn't sing in the choir. We are glad he didn't. But he was a man that embodied the Christ-like mind and the Christ-like spirit of a local church. And so this building that is going to be used in a multifaceted way really is a picture of Leo Walther. Now, I don't know what the students will call the building. Students have a way of shortening everything. You know, they label things a certain way. Like, you know, Bible doctrines class is called B-Docs. Congregational song lead is called Kong Song. You know, and so Lori Thomason dorm is LT. You know, so everything gets kind of its own label. But I'll tell you what, when I walk in that building, it's always going to be the Walther Center. Because it pictures, in my mind, Leo Walther. I will not be able to go to a basketball game. Brother Walther came to every basketball game. He loved watching our guys play. He loved watching our girls play volleyball. He loved being around the kids. He loved being there when meals were served. He loved when preaching was going on. He loved everything about our ministry. And that building, to me, it embodies all of it. So we're calling it the Walther Center. Because that building typifies the life of one Leo Walther. Now, when the local church in Jerusalem began to experience some persecution, they were scattered, the Bible says. And some of these Christians, to escape the persecution, went up to a place called Antioch. And there in Antioch, they began to gather and soon formed a local church. And this church began to grow. This church began to reach others. In fact, the word came back to the church at Jerusalem about this church in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas up there to check it out. And when Barnabas saw this church, he was glad. He rejoiced because these people were taking what they had learned and what they had done in Jerusalem and now were reproducing it there in Antioch. And that church was having a powerful influence. In fact, later we find the first missionaries were sent out of that church at Antioch in chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are set apart and they're sent out by that church. And our entire missions program today is based on what they did there at Antioch in sending out those missionaries. But it's interesting to me that in Acts chapter 11, in verse 26, it says the disciples there at Antioch, the disciples, were called Christians first at Antioch. The word Christian did not exist up until that time. They were called disciples. They were called followers of the way because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But at Antioch, they were first called Christians. Why? Because when people saw their life, they were like Christ. They embodied Jesus Christ. If you please, they became the Christ Center. Just as that $8.5 billion building down there in Lancaster that's going up, to me, embodies the life of Leo Walther. It's the Walther Center. These people in Antioch were called the Christ Center because when people saw their life, they said, that's what Jesus would look like. That's what Jesus would talk like. That's how Jesus would react to that problem. That's what he would do to that person in kindness. They were Christ-like. When people saw these folks, they didn't think of someone in an original condition. They didn't think of somebody in an obstinate carnality. No, they saw an obvious Christ-likeness. So ye are God's building. Folks, we're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a peculiar people. And we should be showing forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Oh, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you, they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation. When people see Shadow Mountain Baptist Church, when people see your life and my life, when they look at our building, they see Christ. To be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. What does God see tonight? What's the form of our building? Original condition? Are you lost? You can be saved. When God looks at us as a Christian, does he see an obstinate carnality, strife, divisions, competition, jealousy, me first? My way? Or does he see the form of a servant, an obvious Christ likeness? Not our perspective, not how we see us. How does he see us? Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we can't save ourselves. We need Christ, we need the light. And I pray that no one in this building tonight and the sound of my voice would reject that light tonight. Lord, if you're speaking to someone about being saved,